Good morning. So in the early first century Jewish synagogues, up at the front there would be a big box or a cabinet, from what I understand. And in that big box or that cabinet would be sacred scrolls, 22 of them. And they were divided into three categories: the law and the prophets and the writings. Or sometimes that third category would also be called the Psalms, as that was the first book of that category and the biggest. We have copies of those 22 sacred books that they had, but we've divided them into 39 books. The 39 books of the Old Testament portion of our Bible were their 22 books. And so their scroll of Samuel, we've divided into 1 and 2 Samuel, and their scroll of Kings, we have as 1 and 2 Kings, and their Chronicles is our 1 and 2 Chronicles. Their scroll called the 12, we have divided into 12 separate books, so we call the Minor Prophets. And we divide Ruth from Judges, and what's the other one? Lamentations from Jeremiah, which they didn't do. But what we have is our Old Testament, they had as their 22 sacred scrolls. And I want us to first, as we start our study here this morning, just get a feel for the way that the Jews thought about those sacred scrolls. And so I want to read to you a quote from a first century Jew. Some of you have heard of this guy. His name was Flavius Josephus. He was a general of the Jewish forces in Galilee, and he led them in battle against the Romans. And the Jews were defeated, and the Roman captain Vespasian captured Josephus, and he decided to keep him as a slave and an interpreter. And I guess Vespasian became fond of Josephus, and so when Vespasian became emperor, he elevated this Jew Josephus to a position of prominence and let him write a history of the Jews. And we have copies of Josephus's writings, but this is something this first century Jew said. He said, "For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from one another and contradicting one another as the Greeks have, but only 22 books, which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine. And 5 of them belong to Moses, which contain his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind till his death. This interval of time was little short of 3,000 years. But as to the time from the death of Moses till the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets who were after Moses wrote down what was done in their times in 13 books. The remaining 4 books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. 'Tis true, our history hath been written since Artaxerxes very particularly, but hath not been esteemed of like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there hath not been an exact succession of prophets since that time." He's talking about the period of time, you know, the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New, and there was writings during that time, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, but he's saying, those aren't like our sacred scrolls, because those books weren't written by prophets, but our sacred scrolls were written by prophets, spokesmen for God. Then he says, "And how firmly we have given credit to these books of our own nation is evident by what we do. For during so many ages as have already passed, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them, to take anything from them, or to make any change in them. But it has become natural to all Jews immediately from their very birth to esteem these books to contain divine doctrines and to persist in them and, if occasion be, willingly to die for them. For 'tis no new thing for those of us who are captured to be seen to endure racks and deaths of all kinds upon the theaters, that they may not be obliged to say one word against our laws and the records that contain them." And so the Jews had these 22 sacred scrolls, and they so revered them as the Word of God that many of them would even be willing to go to their deaths in order not to speak against these sacred scrolls that they had. Now the Jews, first century Jews, they gleaned from their scriptures that God was going to raise up among them of the lineage of David from the town of Bethlehem, Ephrathah, just south of Jerusalem, some great king and deliverer for them. Because of passages like, you know, Micah 5, verse 2. Listen to this one. In their sacred scroll of the 12, Micah's portion, it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will dwell securely. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." And there was lots of different titles and descriptions that they used to refer to this promised one. Most commonly, they would refer to him as the Anointed One. Because in their history, kings and prophets and priests of God's people were anointed symbolically with oil, but also invisibly with the Holy Spirit to help them in their work for God and His people. The Anointed One. In Hebrew, that's something close to the Messiah. And in Greek, it's a term something close to the Christ. The Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed. That's what they called this King, this Savior that they were expecting. They also called Him the Expected One. They also called Him the Son of David. They called Him the King of Israel. They called Him the Savior. They called Him the Holy One of God. They also called Him the Son of God, because God's chosen king over His people in their history was called the Son of God. David was called the Son of God. Solomon was called God's son. And so all of these titles and descriptions they had for this great king and Savior that they were expecting from their sacred scrolls. But there was so much about this promised one that they had missed in their scriptures and that they didn't understand. They assumed that, like David of old and other kings of their past, that he would literally sit on a throne in the earthly city of Jerusalem. They thought that the salvation, the deliverance that he brought, was going to be from their earthly national enemies, which in their day was the Romans. They expected him to be a great warrior, like David was, and to lead them militarily in overthrowing the Romans. They thought that the peace he would bring was earthly peace. So Jesus was not what they had in mind for this promised one. He wasn't what was expected. Because putting the Jews over the Romans wasn't on Jesus' agenda. And he was too gentle, and he was too peaceful, and he was too loving of his enemies. And his appearance was just very plain. There was nothing kingly about Jesus' appearance. And then Jesus also sometimes spoke of bringing Gentiles into the kingdom and blessing them. And that wasn't part of the messianic picture that they had in mind. And yet, though he wasn't what they were expecting, there were so many signs. There was John the Baptist, who came preaching before Jesus' public ministry, and everybody thought John was a prophet, and John kept preaching, "After me is coming the one whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." And then all of the miracles Jesus came performing, curing about every kind of sickness and handicap, and even raising the dead and multiplying a little boy's lunch to feed thousands. It was evident that God is with this one. And then before he would cast out demons, before the demons left, they would cry out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God, the Son of God." And so there were different opinions among the Jews about Jesus. Some thought, he's got to be the Messiah. Others thought, no, I think he's just another prophet. And then others, including most of the Jewish leaders, contended he is a deceiver, and he uses the power of Satan to cast out demons and to do these miracles. And when they finally were able to get their hands on Jesus and got him to confess that he is the Messiah, they charged him with blasphemy and had him crucified. And then everybody thought either that proves that he wasn't the promised one, or the promises of God have failed because we just killed our Savior. So all the promises have been called off. An early horrible death was not at all part of the picture they had in mind of a Messiah. I love the story in Luke 24 of the day. It's about the day when Jesus rose from the dead. And it talks about Jesus opening the minds of his disciples to understand their scriptures, their sacred scrolls. And I'm going to start here at Luke 24 and verse 13. It says, "And behold, two of them, two of Jesus' followers, were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him." And I don't know if that means there was some kind of supernatural preventing of them from recognizing Jesus, or if that was more self-inflicted, that they thought, wow, this guy really looks like Jesus, but it can't be Jesus because Jesus was killed a few days ago. Jesus is gone. Anyway, they didn't recognize him. Verse 17, "And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad." I think probably thinking, this guy must live under a rock. How does he not know what we're talking about? "And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel.'" Notice past tense. We were hoping he was the one, but, you know, he died. So our hopes were dashed. "Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see." And if you summarize Jesus' response to them in one word, it's, duh. That's what he said. He said, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses," that's the first five sacred scrolls, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, "and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Don't you wish you could have walked alongside and heard Jesus explain to them the scriptures, what passages he would have used and what things he would have said about those scriptures? As you keep going here in the next paragraph, they continue on the road and they invite Jesus to stay with them and have dinner with them. And when Jesus takes the bread at the table and he gives thanks for it and breaks it, it dawns on them all of a sudden, hey, this guy that looks like Jesus, this is Jesus. And then Jesus vanishes from their sight. And then they said to one another, verse 32, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" There's been a few occasions in my life when I have sat at the feet of a teacher explaining the scriptures or explaining the incredible evidence we have that Jesus really is our Lord and Savior. And it's like it's turned the lights on for me. And I see much clearer than I ever did God and His will and His plans and what life is all about. And I become all the more aware it's real. And I'm filled with joy and faith and a new passion and a new zeal for God. I think I know a little bit how these guys were feeling as they're walking down the road and the scriptures are being explained and the lights are going on. Though it's almost dark and it's 7 miles back to Jerusalem, they decide they're going to head 7 miles all the way back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples because they were grieving and depressed last time they saw him. And I kind of feel sorry for these guys because they go 7 miles back to Jerusalem and they're so excited to break the news. And as soon as they come in the door, they hear, "Hey, guess what? The Lord's risen and He's appeared to Simon." You know, talk about stealing your thunder. And I think they said, "Man, that was our story. 7 miles and you already knew." So they're all together in the house and they're all talking. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is there, standing in their midst, and it scares them half to death. And then Jesus talks with them, and then He eats in front of them, I think, to help them realize He is really there. And they're having trouble coming to terms with it. Then look at verse 44. "Now He," Jesus, "said to them, 'These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then He opened their minds to understand the scriptures." And I think what that may mean is that He led them in a Bible study like He did with those two guys on the road to Emmaus. And He explained the scriptures to them. And then verse 46, "And He said to them," and I think this is the conclusion of the Bible study, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Wouldn't you love to be able to sit in on that Bible study? Don't you wish that Luke would have interviewed those apostles that were in that Bible study with Jesus and found out from them, what did Jesus say that time, on that occasion? What passages did He use? How did He explain them? I wish Luke would have done that. As I was reading, we read the end of Luke in the daily Bible reading, then you get into Acts. I think Luke might have done that. I think he may have known the kind of things Jesus said to those apostles on that occasion. And he didn't write about it here, because he wrote about it in the next book that he wrote. You know, this book that we call the Gospel of Luke is just volume one of a two-volume set. Volume two, which just picks up right where the book of Luke leaves off, we call the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, you read lots of examples of the preaching of Peter, who was in that Bible study with Jesus. And you read examples of the preaching of other disciples who learned from the apostles that were in that Bible study with Jesus. And guess what you see a lot of in the preaching that goes on in the book of Acts? They are explaining to fellow Jews their scriptures, the sacred scrolls, and they are showing them that those sacred scrolls really do paint a picture of a Messiah that is exactly like Jesus. Where'd they learn to do that? Where'd they get that understanding of the scriptures? I think they got it much from Jesus explaining to them the scriptures after His resurrection. So I want to share with you a few of the passages that you see in the preaching in the book of Acts, and that I'm confident that Jesus pointed out in those Bible studies and that He explained to his disciples after the resurrection. This is the stuff that the apostles would preach. to their fellow Jews. And like in Acts chapter 17, when it says that Paul had a custom of going into the synagogues, and he would reason with them from the scriptures, and he would explain and give evidence that the Christ had to suffer, and he had to rise again from the dead, and this is Jesus. That's what happened to Jesus, and Jesus is the Christ. Now, that's what Paul would do, and I think these are the kind of scriptures that Paul would use when he did that. So I've selected four of those scriptures from their sacred scrolls I'd like us to look at. The first two from the book of Psalms. Look at Psalm 16 first. Peter used this one in Acts 2, and Paul used this one in Acts 13. And I'm pretty sure this is one of those that Jesus turned the lights on it for his disciples. But just look at the last part of this psalm. I'll start at verse 8. This is a psalm of David. Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or Hades, the realm of the dead. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. So here's a psalm about somebody that has a great relationship with God. God's always with them, with this person. And he's called the Holy One of God. But here's something I think something like what Jesus said to his disciples. Notice verse 10 again. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now you notice it's written in first person, and David wrote this, so you might think it's about David, but the Lord may have said to his disciples, where is David now? Well, Lord, he's in Sheol. He's dead. He's been left in Sheol. And what's happened to David's body? Well, Lord, it's decayed into nothing but dust. So that psalm can't be talking about David. David was a prophet, inspired by the Spirit of God, and he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he would not be left in Sheol, nor would his flesh undergo decay. And the light bulbs went on. Wow. Talks about his resurrection. I think Jesus probably also talked to them about Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is another psalm of David. Peter used this one also in Acts 2. The psalm begins, "The Lord says to my Lord." Now just think about that. This is a psalm of David. And he says, "The Lord says to my Lord." Who could that be talking about? David has a Lord. I mean, other than the Lord God, he has a Lord. Who could be greater than David? Who could have authority over David? David was king and the most powerful man in the world when he was king. Who's greater than David? This is about the Messiah. Like Jesus said to people in his, toward the end of his ministry, he said, he used this psalm and he said, if the Messiah is the son of David, if he's a descendant of David, how could he also be David's Lord? How could he also have authority over David? And it paints a picture of a Messiah that is far more glorious and great than they had ever imagined. That he's judge not only of the living, but also of the dead. But then keep going in verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Where does he sit? He doesn't sit on a throne in Jerusalem. He sits at the right hand of God. And we won't take the time to go through the rest of the psalm, but it's an awesome picture of the Messiah. It talks about the extension of his rule over all the nations. It pictures his people and how they will serve him willingly, voluntarily, not under compulsion. His people will love him and they will be holy. It pictures them dressed in holy attire like the priest. And they will be as many as the droplets of dew on the blades of grass in a field on a spring morning. That's a lot of droplets. He's going to have people like that. And he's not only going to be king, but he's going to be priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He will mediate and intercede for us with God and bring reconciliation between us and God. And that's a far greater picture of the Messiah. Here's another one that I think Jesus pointed out to him. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. And Peter uses this one in his preaching in Acts chapter 3. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. I love this one. Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses is speaking. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him," and so forth. So God says, I'm going to raise up a prophet among the Jewish people like you, Moses. And you might think that God's words were fulfilled in just the various prophets that arose in Israel after Moses, like Joshua and Samuel and Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth. But that's not what God meant when he said a prophet like Moses. Look at the last three verses of the book of Deuteronomy. Last three verses of Deuteronomy. This chapter, I really don't think, was written by Moses. This is the chapter where you read about Moses' death. So I don't think he wrote this. This is written by a prophet sometime later in history from Moses. And look what the last three verses here say. Deuteronomy, what chapter are we on? Doesn't say on my page. 34, verse 10. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses. Now they had had prophets, but no prophet like Moses. In what way? Well, it says, whom the Lord knew face to face. You know, Moses and God used to get together regularly and talk back and forth just like friends do. Moses would go up the mountain to talk with God and come back down. Moses would go to the tent of meeting to converse with God. That wasn't the case with other prophets. They would get a dream or a vision or a message here and there, but they didn't have that closeness with God that Moses had. What else? Well, verse 11. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. There were prophets who did miracles here and there, but there were not prophets who perform such an abundance of extraordinary miracles and wonders and signs in the sight of all Israel like Moses. But Jesus knew God face to face, didn't he? And all Israel knew that Jesus performed all kinds of wonders and signs and miracles. And not only that, but it's really remarkable to look at all the parallels between Moses and Jesus. Moses came on the scene after 400 years of silence. You know, there's a 400-year period of time gap between Genesis and Exodus when Moses comes on the scene, a period of time where we don't have any indication that God was, that there were prophets or God was intervening supernaturally in any way. And there's one other 400-year time gap in the Bible, and it's between the Old Testament and the New Testament, right before Jesus comes on the scene. The circumstances of their birth are so similar. They're both born under foreign rulers. They're both saved in infancy from wicked rulers. Pharaoh, when Moses was born, was commanding that all the Israelite baby boys be thrown to the crocodiles. And when Jesus was born, Herod commanded that all the boys in the Bethlehem area under 2 years old be killed. They both found safety in Egypt. Pharaoh's daughter took Moses in as her own son. Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Egypt until it was safe to return. Both Moses and Jesus were the leaders of the greatest redemptive events in history. Moses led the Exodus from bondage in Egypt. Jesus brought about the Exodus from bondage and sin. Both established memorials for God's great redemptive acts. Moses, established Passover and other things, and Jesus established the Lord's Supper. Both were priests. Both were mediators of a new covenant. Both were lawgivers. Both fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Both reflected the glory of God in unique ways. Moses had come down the mountain from talking with God, and it says his face would be shining. Hebrews 1:3 says of Jesus, "He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature." And there's so many other parallels and similarities. God was talking about Jesus when He said, "I will raise up a prophet like Moses." And then here's one other one that I'm confident Jesus pointed out to those disciples in the Bible study with them. Go to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52 and 53. And I think Peter alluded to this one in his preaching in Acts 3. Because when you look at his preaching in Acts 3, he calls Jesus a couple times there, God's servant. And then he also calls Jesus the righteous one. And here in Isaiah 52 and 53, this one in this passage is called God's servant and the righteous one. The evangelist Philip in Acts 8, remember the story? An angel comes and says, "Go to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, the desert road." So Philip goes to that road. Traveling that road is an Ethiopian eunuch who's a court official of the queen of the Ethiopians. This guy's way up there in the government, in a high position. And this man, though, is a seeker of God. He's traveled hundreds of miles to come to Jerusalem to worship, and now he's riding home in his chariot, and he has one of those sacred scrolls. He has the scroll of Isaiah. And the Spirit of God tells Philip, "Go up next to that chariot." And so Philip goes up next to that chariot, and by the providence of God, that eunuch is reading Isaiah 53. And he's reading it out loud, maybe to help himself just understand it a little better. And Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man says, "Well, how can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come sit with him in the chariot. And he asked Philip, "Now tell me, who is the prophet speaking about? Is he talking about himself or is he talking about someone else?" And it says that Philip, beginning with that scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And then real soon, that eunuch was baptized into Christ. Here's the passage. Let's look at Isaiah 52, 13. Let's read this marvelous portion of God's Word. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." So this servant is going to be at the top above all others. That sounds like the Messiah. But how could that be? Verse 14. "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." So it seems like before this servant is high and lifted up above all others, he is marred, he is abused, he is tortured, he is beaten, disfigured to the point where people gasp in astonishment at the sight of him. He doesn't even look human anymore at what they've done to him. Verse 15, Thus he will sprinkle many nations, my version says. Or the word could be he will amaze, or he will startle, or he will surprise many nations. The world will be amazed. The world will be surprised at what becomes of this marred, abused servant. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. The world will not be expecting what will happen with this abused servant. In verse 53:1, an anonymous voice says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" They're questions, I think, suggesting that most people will not believe the message about this marred servant. Most people will not see him as the arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord to save us. 4, verse 2, here's part of why people will find it so hard to believe. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground." In other words, his beginnings will have very little promise in his beginnings. Like a little shoot that comes up out of parched, dry ground, you don't think of that little shoot as being able to become anything big, if to even survive. Jesus was born to an impoverished family, laid in a dirty feeding trough at birth because nobody would give them room in the inn. He grew up in Nowheresville, Nazareth. He had no formal rabbinical training. He had no financial means. He didn't look like he would become anything significant. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. You know, he wasn't your high school quarterback. He wasn't your homecoming king. He wasn't in the running for homecoming king. He was just very plain looking. Didn't look like he'd be anything significant. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. How could he be the one that is so highly exalted? People find it hard to believe. Verse 4, it says, "Surely our griefs," or it could be our sicknesses or our diseases, our infirmities, "he himself bore, and our sorrows," or it could be our pains, our afflictions, "he carried away." Matthew quotes this verse referring to the healing miracles that Jesus was doing. He carried away our sicknesses, he carried away our infirmities and our afflictions. He did all these good things, carrying away our problems, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Jesus did all these good things, carried away people's diseases, and yet the Jews, as he hung on the cross, they thought he was cursed of God, that he was dying for his own sins. But why was he really hanging on the cross? Verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." He took the penalty for our sins upon himself. He suffered what we deserved so that we would not have to. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He didn't fight for himself. He didn't speak out on his own behalf to perhaps save him from the affliction. He just accepted it. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that he was killed for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Who considered that the reason he was dying was not because God was against him and not for his own sins? Who considered of his generation that the reason he was dying was for our sins and to make atonement for our sins? His grave was assigned with wicked men. He was going to go be, you know, his body with the thieves that were crucified next to him. They'd throw him out like garbage somewhere, and they'd be eaten by birds and dogs. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. And I think that probably refers to the fact that a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea built up the courage and came to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then he and another rich man named Nicodemus took the body down from the cross, and they wrapped it in burial wrappings with 100 pounds of expensive spices and fragrances, and they laid him in a tomb, a new tomb that nobody had ever been laid in. Although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Though he was innocent, God was pleased to crush him so that we, the guilty, could be saved. And then here's the results of all this. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He dies childless. But if he offers himself in death as a guilt offering, then he has children. He will prolong his days. He will die an early death, but then he will live a long time. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Maybe the idea that whatever he puts his hand to, it is going to prosper. He's been exalted. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. So many will stand before God as innocent, even though we're all like sheep and have gone astray. We will stand before God as righteous because of what he's done. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, or it could be with the many, same word as the word in verse 11. I'll allot him a portion with the many, and he will divide the booty with the strong, or it could be with the numerous. I think it's talking about us. Because of what Jesus has done, we stand before God as righteous, and we are fellow heirs with Christ. We share in what Christ has. He divides the spoils with us who have a right standing with God because of his death. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The point is, it's real what we believe. Those sacred scrolls of the Jews described a Messiah that would die for our sins and would rise from the dead and be exalted to the right hand of God. And we can have forgiveness, and we can be exalted to where he is if we will listen to him, because he's the prophet like Moses. And God said, we must listen to him. We must give heed to his voice. And if we'll do that, our sins are gone, and we will be where Jesus is. If you've not done so, the Lord Jesus says, repent of your sins and be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of your sins. And if we could help you to do that this morning, there's nothing we'd rather do more. Or if we could say a prayer for you, please come and let us help you while we sing.